This afternoon we open the Word of God, first of all, in the book of Acts, chapter 2, of which we read to verses 42 through 47, and then we go to the last book of the Bible, the Revelation of Jesus Christ to John at Patmos, chapter 1. So Acts 2, page 1082 in our Pew Bible, 1082. This is the word of God. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. And we turn to Revelation chapter 1, page 1218, 1218. Revelation 1, starting at verse 4, John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe, and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in his furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So far, the reading of God's word. Based on the word of God, we also confess what we believe regarding the fourth commandment. Lord's Day 38, page 891. 891. Lord's Day 38. There we echo the word of God as follows. What is God's will for you in the fourth commandment? First, that the gospel ministry and schools for it be maintained, and that especially on the festive day of rest, I diligently attend the assembly of God's people to learn what God's word teaches, to participate in the sacraments, to pray to the Lord publicly, and to bring Christian offerings for the poor. Second, that every day of my life I rest from my evil ways, let the Lord work in me through his Spirit, and so begin in this life the eternal Sabbath. That's Lord's Day 38, our text. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, today is Sunday, brothers and sisters, and we are starting a new week. Ever since God created the world, our lives are divided into weeks. During the first week, when God created the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, he also made the lights in the expanse of the sky to separate the day from the night and serve to mark the seasons and days and years. Genesis 1:14. That's how we got our days, weeks, months, and years. Yes, and when God had finished his work, he created a special day by which he completed the week. The seventh day, he made a divine day of rest, a holy day. Thus, he created the work week and he created one day of rest. With God, not all days were the same. There was a difference. God rested on the seventh day. Then God made this seventh day holy for man also, man whom he had created in his image. Thus God gave order to man's work week too, 6 days of labor and one day of rest. Indeed, he made this day of rest a holy day. He made it a day not just to catch your breath and enjoy a rest, but also a holy day, a day that is related to God's holiness. That's God's day. You see, beloved, that's how God gave order to the times and seasons, creating days, weeks, months, and years. Yet when his people did not observe this order and keep that day of rest as a holy day, he commanded them to observe it when they entered the promised land. Then the New Testament church changed this day of rest from the seventh and last day to the first day of the week. Why? because the Lord Jesus rose from the dead on that day, and for the church this made that day into a feast day. Christ had conquered death and paid for our sins. That's why those who share in Christ and all his benefits may begin their new life the way Adam did. Adam's first day was the Lord's day of rest, God's holy day. Adam started his life with the rest of the Lord. Now, Christ restored that rest, that life. The New Testament church shares in this rest, this new life. And so they rest on the day Christ accomplished it, the Sunday, the day the Son of Righteousness had risen. It's the sun that sheds light on our dark worlds, our somber lives, on the day of the Lord, the day of Christ, the light of the world. With him, we rise to a new week, to a new life. Then, what characterizes that day, beloved? Well, the Old Testament Sabbath was regulated more than the New Testament day of the Lord. Still, as we confess, Belgian Confession, Article 25, the substance and truth of those regulations remain. Hence, we concentrate on God the whole day and worship him twice that day, just like the Old Testament church did, and we do so in holy array, or our Sunday best, as we call it. The New Testament church did show as well what's important on that day. As we saw in Revelation 1, on this day of the Lord, John saw the Son of Man come to him gloriously, yet with his word of grace, his promise of life, to show him the way to the New Jerusalem. And we still enjoy that miracle, that privilege, when we may see Christ come to us to show us the way of life, his work of salvation, and the way to the New Jerusalem. Christ comes to us, as we heard this morning, saying, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." I can do that, for I conquered death and Hades, and I am taking you along to the eternal rest. Indeed, as the New Testament shows us, the Lord's Day is the day for worship, for fellowship, for the sacraments, for the Church of Christ whom we see walking among the candlesticks on that day. Still, that's where you have to be, therefore. You would not want to miss it, neither should you. We see, we confess the Sunday as the holy day of the Lord. And then we pay attention to 3 points. First of all, what we do before the Sunday. Secondly, what we do on the Sunday. And thirdly, what we do after the Sunday. So I can summarize the message as follows. We confess the Sunday as the holy day of the Lord. We see what we do before the Sunday, what we do on the Sunday, and what we do after the Sunday. So first of all, what we do before the Sunday. It's always interesting, brothers and sisters, when you come to the Lord's Day on the fourth commandment and you see how the Heidelberg Catechism deals with it. Our confession doesn't give us a summary of the Old Testament Sabbath celebration and an explanation for our New Testament Day of the Lord. No, in Lord's Day 38, our Heidelberg Catechism doesn't give a theoretic exposition at all, but a very practical answer. It doesn't answer the question, what is the Lord's Day? But it spells out what we do on the Lord's Day. Yes, note what I just said. I said it spells out what we do on the Lord's Day, not what we don't do or shouldn't do. That's interesting. Since the Sunday is such a special day, a feast day, a holy day, what are you to do with it? Lord's Day 38 is very practical, and so I decided to make the practical aspects of the Sunday the focus of my sermon on Lord's Day 38 this time. Yes, as I've expressed it in the summary of this sermon, I wish to address the question of what we do before and on and after the Sunday. Our confession then, brothers and sisters, highlights something very important regarding the preparations for the Sunday, or about the background of the Lord's Day. It confesses, first, that the gospel ministry and the schools for it be maintained. And on Sunday, we go to church, we know, and we do that as a custom, as something normal. Already our little children know what it means when you say, we're going to church, even if they only get to spend some time in the nursery. Yes, from that time on, young and old know what it means when you say, we're going to church. Then you go to the church building, which you find all neat and tidy thanks to our faithful caretakers, the Scotsmen. They monitor the heat of the building in the winter and the air conditioning in the summer. Every service again, we consider it normal that the consistory comes in and that the minister climbs the pulpit to conduct the service, to lead in prayer, and to go through the liturgy. Indeed, in the pews we find Bibles, Trinity Psalter hymnals, a copy of the forms and prayers. It's all there. As is the organist or pianist to accompany the singing, all this is there and has to be there in order that the gospel ministry be maintained. Then we should realize, beloved, that all these things must be paid first. Before we can celebrate a Sunday, there has to be this entire infrastructure of things and peoples, of a building with equipment and money, in order that we can observe the Lord's Day. Yes, and then the Heidelberg Catechism mentions as well that the schools be maintained. Now, initially, this referred to the theological schools, the seminaries which had been established throughout Germany and other countries. These were the schools for the training for the ministry, just like we have the Mid-American Reformed Seminary or the seminary in Hamilton. For the ministry of the gospel, we need well-trained ministers, so that we need a school of the churches for the churches, as we say on the basis of 2 Timothy 2, verse 2, one of our proof texts. In other words, beloved, before we can celebrate this Sunday, we need to ensure that these schools are there and that there will be students who are able and willing to use this training for the ministry in order to become pastors and teachers in the churches. Yes, included in maintaining the gospel ministry and the schools is the preparation of missionaries as well. For the gospel has to go to all nations to make disciples there too, with the word and the sacraments and the instruction in the doctrine of salvation, as the Lord Jesus commanded us just before he ascended into heaven. Matthew 28, verse 19. Hence, before the Sunday, we have to take care that this local infrastructure is in place, The seminaries are well operated, and the work of foreign and urban mission carried out in accordance with the will and command of the Lord. The Lord of the Sabbath, the Lord Jesus Christ. On that day, everything is focused on his coming to us with his grace and peace. Now, as the older members among us will remember, beloved, in the course of the history of the Reformed churches, this expression "and the schools for it be maintained" used to read "and the schools be maintained." The words "for it" were added later on. Since it had been applied to the day schools as well. Indirectly, that's true, of course, for in the church, we read from the Bible. We sing to the glory of God, and we listen to the preaching of the gospel. Those are things that need to be learned. And this learning takes place at home and in Christian schools. That's why faithful Christian church members have established Christian schools, schools with the Bible, as they used to be called, or Reformed schools at which the doctrine, as summarized in the Reformed confessions, was taught and applied in the instruction in the classroom. Indeed, Christian education isn't there in the first place to provide our children a good position in society, but to teach our children to live their lives as children of God, to sing God's songs, read his word, and live and work in this world as stewards again. Well, that's what God created his people for, first of all, and wants them to serve him in his kingdom according to his word. Hence, beloved, this too is part of the preparations before the Sunday. These schools too need to be maintained and may not be taken for granted. Yes, and then we should even keep in mind that for these schools and churches to be maintained, we must also remember God's mandate from the beginning to be fruitful and multiply. Or else we will see the schools disappear and the churches decline due to the fact that the new parents no longer see their family building as part and parcel of God's church gathering work. Yes, as parents, we should have the Sunday services in mind in its various aspects and demands, since the Lord's Day worship is the beginning of the newness of life in every aspect. That's why it's such a good thing that quite a few parents give ample attention to the training in music and musical instruments as well. Let's make sure also that with our beautiful organ and grand piano available for the enhancement and support of the congregational singing and worship, we have organists and pianists preparing themselves with a view to the use of these instruments to the glory of God. Indeed, beloved, that's our focus and aim, the glory of God and the newness of life. So that's then also why we should use this sermon to speak with our children about their financial support for the church. I hope that this detailed exposition on the infrastructure of our worship services and all the needs that are spelled out may help each and every one of us as a reminder of what it takes to prepare ourselves for before the Sunday. And then I wish to address our young people between, say, 15 and 25 specifically, because they could be so used to all these things being in place. The building is there, the schools are there, the ministers have been preaching for the past years, and the caretakers, the organists, the pianists, the teachers, they've all been there during the years of your upbringing. Yes, and then we must first of all express our deep gratitude to God for that being the case. But then we also need to realize that it must be maintained. It doesn't come automatically. It's a matter of pray and work, beloved. This preparation before the Sunday. Pray for the minister, for the preaching, for the office bearers, for the seminaries, the schools, the caretakers, the organists, the teachers, but also work. Work by sharing the support for the church financially, even if you have a part-time job only or a summer job. Speak about it with your parents. Ask them for help to help you determine the amount of your voluntary contributions, and let your parents help you by instructing you in this important aspect of belonging to the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. For on Sunday, we're going to church, but then we have to maintain the gospel ministry and the schools. So we come to our second point, what we do on the Sunday. Notice, brothers and sisters, how nicely the Lord's Day makes this transition from before the Sunday to the Lord's Day. The Sunday is called the festive day of rest. That expression brings us into the picture both the Old Testament Sabbath and the New Testament Lord's Day. They are days of rest. The way the Lord instituted them from the beginning at the creation of the world, and the way Christ fulfilled them by establishing the true rest through his resurrection from the dead. It's a day in which we may rest in his victory over sin and death and the grave. The day of the Lord. The day the Lord has made that we should rejoice in it and be glad in it. Now, how would you best share in this rest and rejoice in the Lord? By diligently attending the church of God. Diligently. No, that's never a matter of convenience or of choice, but of obedience and observing the Lord's will for this day. In the Old Testament already, his people would come together for the morning and evening sacrifice. As the psalmist puts it in Psalm 92, the song for the Sabbath, "It is good to praise the Lord and make music to your name, O Most High, to proclaim your love in the morning and your faithfulness at night." Hence, beloved, that's what we see the New Testament church do in the morning of the day of Christ's resurrection and on the next Sunday. And that's what they do at night when the Lord Jesus appeared in their midst, giving them his blessing, his greeting of peace. It's what they did in the early church, Acts 2, verse 42 to 47. And later on, as we read in Acts 20, where the congregation is together on the first day of the week, in the evening till late, because they couldn't do it during the day yet. They came together for the preaching of the word and for the sacraments. That's why the office bearers are very scriptural in their call to worship twice a Sunday. And everyone who is able should heed this call and not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing. Hebrews 10, verse 25. Yes, the church order too is upholding the scriptural principle where it stipulates in Article 37, the consistory shall call the congregation together for corporate worship twice on each Lord's Day. We need it. Especially in today's world, in which there is so much that pulls us away, in which there is so much poison corrupting our soul. Attending the two services diligently, therefore, is the minimum of what we need to continue our life in faith. Yes, and what then do we do in the church? We hear God's word, use the sacraments, call publicly upon the Lord, and give Christian offerings for the poor. So in the first place, we hear God's word. Indeed, that's the central miracle of the Sunday. We may hear God's words. So we don't go to church to hear the minister, to hear what he made of his sermons. A good sermon isn't a sermon that we like for its style, its passion, its artistic composition, and attractive insights. No, to hear what the Lord has to teach us today. Do we come to church with open hearts for his word? His words of greeting with grace and peace. His 10 words, his scriptures. What is he saying to me in these words, in these blessings? I am the Lord, your God. Did I hear that right? The Lord, my God? Do I take that home and remember that on Wednesday when the going is tough? The sermon, too, is the address of the Lord's servant proclaiming the word of reconciliation. Let me hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people, his saints. Psalm 85, verse 18. Hence we go to church to hear God's word. Speak, Lord, for your servant hears, as we just sang. Then our Lord's Day mentions the sacraments next, beloved, and says that we come to church to use them, to participate in them. That means that you are busy with them, that you connect them to the Word, think of them. Even if there is no administration other than what we did this morning, or look at the baptismal font or the Lord's Supper utensils displayed on the table. Then we remind ourselves, Christ washes us clean from all our sins. He is our bread and drink, especially when there is an administration of baptism or Lord's Supper. You direct your whole heart to the Lord of the covenant, to his salvation in Jesus Christ. Sursum corda. Lift up your hearts on high where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Indeed, that's what we do when we call publicly upon the Lord too, in prayer and in praise. Singing is the hallmark of the church. You know, they don't sing in a mosque or a Hindu temple. In the church, you may and must sing your heart out. It lifts up your soul and comforts your heart and strengthens your confidence in the Lord as you sing of his mighty works, his wonderful deeds. Yes, also, when you pray along, you worship your God, praising his name, professing your sins, and holding up to the Lord those who are suffering from the brokenness of life. There is so much indeed that concerns us and fills us with care and compassion that we should not comment or complain about the length of the prayers. Yes, beloved, and then there are the Christian offerings for the poor, or the collections, if you will. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2. Let's note how the Heidelberg Catechism mentions the offerings for the poor specifically. Thankfully, we have deacons who give great priority to the offerings for the needy and other closely related purposes in their ministry of mercy. This is how the love of Christ is passed on to the needy concretely. This is how we ensure that every member and every family is able to be full-fledged members and share in all the blessings and prosperities that we have in common, as the church did on that first New Testament Pentecost. Thus, we are coming to church not only to receive a lot, but also to give a lot. Not only in our praise to God, but also for the aid of the needy. That's fully in the style of the Lord Jesus, who faithfully attended the synagogue services and healed the sick, cared for the needy on the Sabbath. This joyous service and this generous and gracious help is the crux of the gospel indeed. So that's what we do on the Sunday, that festive day of rest. And after, our third point, what do we do after the Sunday? The Heidelberg Catechism, brothers and sisters, adds that every day we may live from the Sunday into the new week, even unto the eternal Sabbath. In short, that means that I leave the sinful and evil things behind all the days the Lord God gives me, and let Him work in me by His Holy Spirit. Of course, for there is nothing worse than Sunday Christians. There are just too many of those who go to church on Sunday, and during the week, you couldn't tell that they have unity with Christ, that they have any Christian principles, norms, values, and morals. They are no different than their hard-nosed business colleagues or their materialistic neighbors. No. On Monday, we must now live according to God's word, applying the message of the Lord's Day. Easy? Not at all. Can you imagine coming to work on Monday and sharing with your colleagues what you did on Sunday, thankfully telling them what great services you had and how it will impact on your life, on your attitude, your behavior? Still, that's how you go to work. Faithfully, acting justly, loving mercy, and walking humbly with your God, as Micah summarizes it in chapter 6, verse 8. Letting the Lord work in you through His Holy Spirit, who fills you with the love of Christ for your colleagues, for your work. Yeah, yes, and then the last point, beloved. And so begin in this life the eternal Sabbath. It's the complete rest and peace that is yet to come. For even the most beautiful Sunday here on earth still is broken and never complete. Our daily service in the love of Christ, too, is tainted so often by our sins. We are so restless at times and stressed out in the rat race, and tempted by the money hunger. So discouraging. Then to hear God speak of the eternal Sabbath on the Sunday in the church. What a glorious day that will be, this eternal Sabbath, of which we get a foretaste on the Lord's Day. Maranatha, come Lord Jesus, with your rest and your complete peace. Amen.